Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Thank you for joining us for our Bible study. Once again, we are now in the second chapter of Ephesians. It's very similar to the first chapter of Ephesians. As we said before, there are lots of people that think there shouldn't have been a chapter break, that all should have flown through. Actually, the beginning of verse 1 starts with the word and the word and lets you believe that there's some sort of conjunction going on. So chapter 1 and chapter 2 are going to sound very similar, but there are some differences I think that you'll pick up on. So let's go ahead and read. We are at verse 4 tonight, so let me just read the first three verses, and then we'll catch up right with the fourth verse from there. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Verse 4, but God, one of the most oft repeated and most important two words in the entire Bible, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now, before we get too much into this verse, I want to make sure that I emphasize to you the fact that God is rich in mercy, but he's not poor in intelligence. He practices great love, but he also practices great justice. You must never forget that. Above all other things, God is just. God will not turn his back on his own word, and he says, I will be just. You must understand that. Paul does not want us to miss what he's been saying all along, despite the fact that this is a wonderful verse. Verse 4, you should not misunderstand it. God's mercy rests in the fact that his plan of redemption deflects the punishment away from us. Yes, it does that, but it must nonetheless fall on someone. In other words, God's mercy does not entail forgetting that our sins must be paid for. You know, when we use the word forgiveness, we use it in the sense of forgetfulness. When a debt is forgiven, a lot of people now are asking the government to forgive student loan debt. They want to treat it as if it never happened. That's not being just, neither in the student loan world nor in God's world. God will not forget your sin. He cannot forget. He cannot allow sin to pass by, because if he does, then he's not being just. It's true that God said through Jeremiah, I will remember their sin no more. But clearly, that will only happen once God has been compensated for his loss. The wages of sin are death. The only redemption, the only payment, the only wage, the only way to pay for our sins is death. If you spent your youth saving money to buy comic books, and one of your visits to the comic book store, you saw the most expensive Batman comic you've ever seen. You saved all your money. You bought the Batman comic. Then you spent the next 10 years keeping it clean, dusting it off, putting it in one of those plastic sleeves, making it pristine. In your mind, that comic book grew in value, and it, because you put so much effort into it, it was a beautiful thing. You would take it out, you'd look at it, you would dust it off, and you make sure that the light didn't get on it. It grew in value and grew in value to you and grew in value to you. Then you reach the age of 16 and things change a little bit in your mind, and now you want a car. Well, believe me, you can't take that comic book to the dealership because you will not be able to trade that comic book for a car. The dealership's going to say, I understand it is valuable to you, but that's not the currency with which we sell cars. The only way your sin will be paid for, whether you like it or not, is death. You cannot bring anything else to God. Certainly nothing you've created. If you want your sins to pass by, because he's a just God. Listen, he's already absorbed the price. He's already absorbed the punishment, whether you accept it or not, whether you believe it or not. But it isn't activated for you until you accept it. He died on that cross for us. That's a fact. He received what we deserve. That's a fact. Because God is rich in mercy. Because of his great love wherewith he loved us, he allowed his most precious son to suffer for us. That's the currency. That is the currency that you use to buy eternal life and nothing else. Listen to me, because it's important. If you don't accept that, if you keep trying to bring something else to God, if you try to overlook what Christ has already done, if you don't accept that God provided his son as payment for your sin, his son's sacrifice for payment for your sin, there is no other way. You might as well try to buy a car with your comic book. You'll have more luck. No other currency can be, I have my notes, will be. No other currency can be traded for the debt of your sin. And let me tell you, if punishment for your sins does not fall on Christ, it's going to fall on you. Because first of all, no one else has what it takes. No one else can absorb your sin for you because they have their own sin to worry about. Back in ancient Israel, you know, Jesus is called our great high priest. But the writer to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews makes very clear that even though Christ is our high priest, and even though the high priest in ancient Israel was a type of Christ, it was still a marred type. It wasn't a perfect type. It was still a shadow, because when the high priest made offerings for the sins of the people, like Christ makes an offering for us, the problem with the high priest in ancient Israel is he first had to pay for his own sins before he could pay for the sins of the people. Christ doesn't have to do that. He has the full price. He sinned not. If punishment for your sin, I'm repeating, does not fall on Christ, it's going to fall on you because there is no other way out. That's the outcome of being by nature a child of wrath. That's the very definition of the phrase child of wrath. The only way to come out from underneath being a child of wrath is if you allow Christ to be the child of wrath for you. Please let that settle in. In times past, we, by the way, notice that Paul said we, he includes himself in this. When he said in Romans that all have sinned, he meant it. All and we means that he's not exempting himself from sin. Neither should I, neither should you. In times past, you, me, Paul, all of us walked according to the course of this world, according to the ways of the prince of the power of the air. In case you forgot, that's Satan. We intermingled, we interacted, we happily lived among others who sinned just as much as we did. Pursuing our lusts, even including the lusts of the mind, which are probably worse. And all the while, simply proving ourselves to be children of wrath. All the time, accumulating an enormous debt of sin. Despite all of that, despite intermingling, despite interacting with the children of disobedience, despite interacting with the children of wrath, doing our own thing, pursuing our own lusts, despite all of that, God, out of the richness of his mercy, out of his great love, punished his only son to pay that debt. If that's not made you either now nor sometime in the past weep, then I'm not sure you've yet fully comprehended its immensity. That's why sometimes I so dislike the way we celebrate Easter in this part of the world. Easter and the Holy Week, as they call it, plays itself out in a very important way. It was God's plan to put his own son on that cross. And we water it down with duckies and eggs and Hershey's Kisses. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. Now, I love what the great Alexander McLaren says in his sermon on this verse. Quote, listen to this. Scripture paints man as he is in darker tints, and man as he may become in brighter ones than are elsewhere found. The range of this portrait painter's palette is from the pitchiest black to the most dazzling white, as of snow smitten by sunlight. Nowhere else are there such sad, stern words about the actualities of human nature. Nowhere else such glowing and wonderful ones about its possibilities. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. I told you we'd get back to this. Here, hath he quickened us together is not in italics like it was in verse 1 of this chapter. Who remembers what italics means? When you see something in the King James, when you see something in the King James in italics, what does it mean?
Translation, interpretation. Hang on, I wrote it down. Italics is interpretation rather than translation.
Very good. It was added to the, it was added by the translators interpreting what went there. Very good. But here it's not in italics because it was meant to be here. You know, the Bible talks a lot about death. But, you know, I was thinking as I was writing this part of the lesson, in my opinion, talking a lot about death is not a natural thing for God to do. Talking about death is not a natural conversation for God to have. In fact, it's not a natural conversation for us to have. If Adam, listen to me, if Adam had just done what God told him, then, and again, this is my opinion, death would have only been mentioned three times in all of human history. The first time would have been when God first brought it up, and he brought it up pretty early, a little more than halfway through only the second chapter of the entire Bible. Chapter 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And then the second time would have been when Eve repeated God's word. "And the woman said unto the serpent," this is Genesis 3:2, "and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And then the very last time it would have ever been mentioned, in my opinion, would have been the serpent's dastardly denial of God's truth, the serpent's evil rejection of God's word, Genesis 3, verse 4. "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." I repeat, death would have never come up in conversation again had Adam and Eve just resisted the serpent's temptation. There would have been no further need to talk about it. There would have never been such a thing as children of wrath. There would have only been peace between God and man. And Jesus would have never had to die on a cross. But instead, because of sin, God must bring up the subject of death constantly. Here's what fascinates me. When God was talking about death, Adam had no idea what he was talking about. He had no idea. Up to that point, nothing had died. And in my opinion, nothing would have died. Not in the sense that we know it now. Now, we read about eternal life. We have no idea. When we hear the word eternity, we can't even grasp it with our minds. We're as lost with the concept of eternity as Adam was lost in the concept of death. That's how things have been mixed up. That's what sin has done. One sin. When I was raised Catholic, they had what they called venial sins. And what's the other one? Mortal sins, venial sins, and mortal sins. They categorized sin. They said, oh, some sin is not so bad. And, you know, don't worry about that. You probably, you'll say a few Hail Marys, you'll be good. You'll be out of here in 5 minutes. Then you go, if you got a mortal sin, well, that's a whole different story. Those are bad. You're going to get a bad punishment on those ones. The foolishness. All Adam did was bite an apple or some fruit, and the entire world was cursed. We love to think of sin as, oh, that's not too bad. We love to think that way. Makes us feel better. That's not the way God works. That's why we have to say these things. That's why we have to teach from the book of Ephesians, so we get it through our heads that it doesn't matter whether we think our sins are minor or not, venial or not, mortal or not. Sin has but one price: death. And so God, because of that one sin, has to talk about death constantly. The result of sin, you must see. The outcome of sin, not only is it the wages of sin, but the outcome of sin is death. That's what God said all the way back in that first mention of death in the second chapter of Genesis. You don't do what I say, death will result. The serpent was wrong. Sin brought death. As Paul puts it, we read it, I think it was last week, Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin dominates our world. And so death is everywhere. Death passed upon all men because all have sinned. There is but one cause of death: sin. We could literally put on all of our death certificates, cause of death, sin. Someone once said that the earth is just one big cemetery. And brother, is that ever true? God said to Adam, you sin, you die. He sinned, and he and all of his offspring have been dead ever since, proving that Satan is a liar from the beginning. And by the way, people try to deny that the serpent was the devil. Well, Revelation puts that debate to rest with certainty. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So the serpent was the devil. Now it's important, because I'm sure you may be wondering, it's important to mention that the death spoken of that is the result of sin is what we might call spiritual death, but not physical death. But hang with me, because they're related. God was talking about spiritual death, and the proof of that is the fact that Adam lived 900 years after he committed that sin. We are not told if he ever committed any other sin. That would be, can you imagine he commits one sin for 900 years? And for like 855 years, he's still going like this, one sin, 800 years. God didn't mean physical death, but as I said, I believe physical death is a symptom of what happened. But God meant spiritual death. Mankind became immediately dead spiritually when Adam sinned. Because, as you know, Adam was cast out of the garden. That is symbolic as well as literal of the casting of mankind from the presence of God. Mankind was driven from God's presence because of sin. Sin and God do not mix. They can't. It's like I always say, you can't live underwater because you can't live in an environment of water. It will kill you. God cannot live in an environment of sin. It clashes with his nature, like water clashes with the nature of our lungs. Mankind had to be driven from God's presence because of sin. Spiritual death is a result of our spirits being disconnected from God's spirit. When you unplug that lamp, the light bulb dies. That's what happened to us in the garden. We were removed from God's presence. Now, at the moment, we are what I call composite beings. We are both spirit and body, each of which needs God to continue to live. Sin separates us from God. God is our life force. He's the source of our life. He gave us life. When we are removed from his presence, we are then removed from the force of living, the force of life. God is life. When we became disconnected from him because of sin, we were affected both spiritually and physically. Our bodies, is it Gupta Sanjay? Is that Dr. on CNN? Gupta Sanjay, is that his name? Dr. Gupta?
Sanjay Gupta.
Okay. Sanjay Gupta, not too long ago, released an article that states that mankind was meant to be immortal. Looking at the design of the human body, it was meant to be immortal. Catherine was telling me about a podcast that she was listening to a couple weeks back, that the body, if it works properly, is actually designed to heal itself. So diseases may come upon us, but our bodies fight them and kick them away. That's God's design. Am I right, Catherine? Isn't that what you heard? Yeah.
Yep.
We were designed by God to be immortal. Death was not to be a part of our existence. But we are no longer plugged into our sustainer. And because of that, diseases of all sort are overwhelming us because they've been introduced into not only our genetics, but our environment. Remember, the earth is cursed as well. And because we weren't meant to fight those foreign diseases, we have no defense against it. It's the same thing with sin. We cannot fight sin in ourselves because we have no mechanism in it. You know why cars aren't meant to go in water? Because they're not designed watertight. If you drive a car into a lake, it's going to sink and it can do nothing about it. It's not designed to stay out of water. You and I were not designed to be sinners. We were not designed for it. So we are powerless against it. The creation of Adam's era is now cursed. The creation that started with Adam is now cursed and it's corrupt. And it's going to take another creative process to get it all back on track. Now, that's a huge topic that we will not go into in any detail for some time. It's in God's word, but we'll get to it. Just take my word for it now. Those that return to God through his son will eventually, listen to me, this is the exciting part. Those that return to God through his son will eventually be given new bodies that will never become corrupt. They will never get sick. They will never grow old, never die, because he will be with them forever. How's that sound, Panama City? I know you're going to give me a thumbs up on that. There it is. Once again, God's our life force. He's our life source. And we will be with him through eternity. And because of that, we won't suffer physically. Though we will have a physical component like we do now, but unlike now, our new physical side won't be subject to disease and decay. Now you may be thinking, come on, John, you don't believe all of that, do you? That sounds more like science fiction. It's fantasy, it's fairy tales. I do believe it. It's all a part of that inheritance that we mentioned in chapter one. Listen to Paul describe it elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that word means a blink, it's a wink, even faster than that. It's a fast wink. In a moment, in a wink, in a blink, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and shall be changed. For this incorruptible, and by the way, that corruptible and corruption, that just means perishable. It's decaying. It's a Greek word that means something that rots away. We have a body that rots away. For this corruptible, this rotting, perishable, decaying, must put on incorruption. In the end, we're going to put on, it's like the word's like a garment. We're going to put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The original sense is that death is going to be completely absorbed. It's going to be overwhelmed, drowned even. The mental picture is something being drawn down a whirlpool to disappear forever. Today, we might even think of death being sent through a black hole. The point? Totally and completely removed from our reality forever. You know why? Two simple reasons. I mentioned them both already. No sin and reconnected with God. We'll be as eternal as He is. That was His intention all along. He made us as a companion to Him. He made Adam to be a companion to Him. Now, if you can do anything you want to, if you had the power to do anything, would you purposely make something that would rot away if you purposely created that thing to be with you forever? Of course not. God's plan and intention was not to give you a body that rotted. Sin caused that. And listen, this isn't just Paul making this up. Jesus said most of this first. He said that He was going away to prepare a place for us. Well, where did He go away? Heaven. Remember we said people saw Him ascend into heaven? They witnessed to it. They were willing to testify that they saw Jesus being taken up into heaven. So He's in heaven preparing a place for us. And why is He doing that? He said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. But you can only be with Him again if you're without sin. So He's got to clean that off of you first, and He will. He's already prepared a place for you. I love that thought. So if you don't believe Paul, you can't believe Jesus. Because Jesus and Paul are talking about the same thing. And if you don't believe Jesus, then why bother being a Christian? I ask that all the time in this program. If you don't feel like you can trust Him to be lucid enough or smart enough or honest enough to tell you the truth, then why are you following Him? So let's get back to what we were talking about. Until Christ came on the scene, until you are put in Christ, you, me, as Paul puts it in verse 5, we were dead in sins. Yes, sure, we are walking around, interacting with others for all intents and purposes. I hate when people get that wrong. For all intents and purposes, We should type that on the screen so people can write it down. So, you know, intents and purposes, we appear alive. But the Bible says the reality is we're dead. Listen, now I know at first this is just so macabre. This is how many times you can use the word dead. It's so gloomy. It's frightening too. I know that. It might even grip you in fear, but don't let it, because in that same verse, Paul says we have been quickened. Now, I'm pretty sure your modern English language Bible doesn't use the word quickened. It probably says something like made alive, which is far cleaner than my old King James. But here's the interesting part. The phrases hath quickened together or made alive together are translating a single Greek word. See if I can nail it first time through. It's a tough one. Sudzo apoeo. I did it. Sudzo apoeo. That's the word that's being used that gets translated quickened together or made alive together. And Strong's Greek and Hebrew dictionary translates that mouthful of a word as meaning, listen to this, reanimate conjointly. Yeah, it doesn't make it terribly clear, but I love how they put it. But it's only not clear because it's so unusual. In fact, you can only really use that word in Scripture. Paul intends us to understand it to mean that we've been raised from death to life with Christ, reanimated conjointly. When Christ went through that rock, and I've told you before that I believe he went through that rock, and then when he got to the outside, he rolled it away, or somebody rolled it away. That rock was not moved so Christ could get out. It was moved so the witnesses could go in and see. There's no way Mary and John and Peter would have been able to go in and witness to the resurrected body of Christ if that rock was still there. Jesus didn't need it moved. He went right through it. When Christ went through that rock, when Christ's body was reanimated, as Strong's puts it, we were reanimated with him. But, now this is a big but, only when we are in him. When we are in a reanimated, made alive again, we are reanimated and made alive again, then we are made alive with him and in him. All of this is contingent on you accepting what he's done. You cannot be reanimated. You cannot show up to the reanimator until you believe that the reanimator is actually there and the reanimator can actually do something for you. This has real spiritual significance. You see, when we are in sin, when we were in sin, and we're all at first in sin, even the nice guys and gals, when we were in sin, we were dead. Spiritual, and listen, you didn't even have to commit a sin. You come out of the womb a sinner because of your relation. And I know you mommies out there don't like me saying that. Junior was a sinner the moment he stepped foot on earth. When we were born sinners and then became sinning sinners, we were dead. And eventually, though it doesn't take as long as it took Adam, but eventually we become physically dead too, with no hope. When we are dead physically and we never reanimated spiritually, at that point, there's no hope. There's no hope of any recreative, reanimating process. There's an expiration date on the offer. The coupon that Jesus has given you says expiration date, and it tells the date of your death. If you don't redeem by then, the coupon is no longer valid. As we discussed earlier, the Bible says we who are in Christ will get new bodies, just like his new body. When we are reanimated, and then this is well off into the future, because when we die, we will not get that new body until everything else is wrapped up, but eventually we'll get that. We'll get that new body. That is our destiny. We will get a new body because we've been saved. We've been reanimated. Now, the Bible doesn't say that about the unsaved. Well, what kind of body will the unsaved have? I don't know. I suspect it's the same body. You see, the Bible says we will be raised from the grave. The Bible says that everyone will be raised from the grave. And I believe some of us will get a new body, and some of us will have to go on into eternity with the old one. The book of Revelation makes clear that that somehow Satan creates an environment where people can't die. They want to, but they can't. I believe that's going to happen in the end. That the unsaved will go through eternity with these same bodies. We know they will have a body of some sort because they're going to suffer. That's what the Bible says. It's not fun to talk about, and we're not going to talk about it today. But we will someday, because it's in the Bible. The Bible talks about it. We're going through the whole Bible, even the unpleasant parts. But it is made clear that the unsaved will suffer. And that's why I believe they're going to have this same old stupid body. That would really suck. Now listen, I don't want to scare anybody into accepting Christ. That's never been the way we do things. We don't key in on the aspects, those types of aspects of the story, but we will have to go over them because they're in Scripture. And frankly, listen to me, no one is served by hearing some truth and ignoring others. But Ephesians chapter 2 is not one of those places. It doesn't discuss suffering, so we're in the clear for now. Instead, here, Paul says we're going to be made alive from the dead, the deadness that sin puts us in, and we will be made alive with Christ. That is what that Greek word specifically says. Sudzo apoeo. The su part, the sud part, the beginning part of that word comes from the Greek word soon, and soon means union. The second part comes from the Greek word that means to give life, revitalize, make alive. Together they mean make life together. Sudzo apoeo means being made alive in union with someone, and that someone, according to verse 5, is Christ. That's what we get when we give ourselves to him. And then, maybe we'll save this for next week. It's 8 o'clock. We're not finished with verse 5 yet. There's a little parenthetical that Paul wants to remind us of. We'll go over that next week.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.